the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We are working from verse 10 to verse 24. Those who have been regular with us the last 4 weeks, you should know I'm not preaching on sex this morning. Now, a necessary point to address in these verses is how the apostle differentiates between what the Lord says and what he, Paul, says. Let us understand that to differentiate in this manner does not alter the authority of each of the statements. Paul is referring to what Christ has addressed first, such as we find in Matthew chapter 19, and then what he has not said. When Paul says, I, not the Lord, he is not simply submitting his opinion, but is identifying something that has not yet been addressed. Let us be confident that all that is said is to be understood as inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is the liberal mind and heart that wishes for Paul to be saying that what he is now writing is not authoritative. And so now we can look at other writings and say, well, they're not authoritative either. Once you do that, you are now picking and choosing what is authoritative. Thus, such a person is creating his own Bible, and that quasi-Bible is very much like the mind of the person picking and choosing what is authoritative. A Christian must never do that. So verses 10 through 11. These refer to the words our Lord Christ, who forbids the type of divorce that was allowed by Mosaic law. He raises the standard, no longer allowing a man to submit a certificate simply because he is unhappy. Essentially, divorce is not allowed, but except for a violation of the covenant vow. As the prophet has said, God hates divorce. If one goes against such directive, he or she must remain unmarried, for that is the path that he or she has chosen. You know, and I know, that there are many examples that people will come up with to say that such a divorce principle, it doesn't apply to their situation. If we go there, we dismiss what Jesus has taught. And again, a Christian must never do that. Verse 12 through 14 give us the indication of why this is an issue amongst these Corinthians. People converting from pagan religions to Christianity went through dramatic change. If one spouse converted and the other did not, a great conflict was possible. We should imagine a husband saying to his newly converted wife, what do you mean you're no longer coming to the perverted party tonight? All the neighbors are expecting us there. Jesus warned that the gospel would elevate conflict within households. It is understandable that Christians wondered if they should leave these volatile relationships or stay and model Christ. The apostle explains, however, that if the unbelieving spouse is willing to stay in the relationship, then the converted spouse must stay as well. The benefit, he says, of the Christian presence in the home is sanctification. Sanctification means being made holy. A believing spouse can help make holy an unbelieving spouse simply by living amongst the unbelieving spouse. This does not mean, as some can be confused, that by a Christian's mere presence in the home, that their spouse will be saved from eternal fire. What it does mean is that the unbelieving spouse becomes an instrument of our Heavenly Father, used in His hand for the sake of the believing spouse and for the sake of the children. Vessels. instruments used for worship and sacrifices themselves used in the temple were called holy. Holy, not that there was an inward change, but there was a use now set apart for that instrument. Sanctified, holy. This is how an unbelieving spouse is made holy, separated for God's use. Referring to the children as clean rather than unclean is that similar language that the Jews would use in referring to those of Jewish heritage, they were clean, and those of Gentile heritage, unclean. A clean child is clean because he or she is a covenant child born into the covenant of Jesus Christ. According to the apostle, it takes one believing parent to make a child clean. This is why the church historic has practiced infant baptism of families with only one believing parent. At verse 15, he tells us that when circumstances change, so does permission. To leave has been understood by the church to be a spouse abandoning the relationship for whatever reason. If a believer is abandoned by an unbeliever, the believer, he tells us, the spouse that is left behind, is not bound anymore in the relationship, but is free. This also applies to unfortunate cases where two professing Christians are married and one leaves, abandoning the other. The one left behind is free, according to this passage, from fulfilling his or her marital vows if one of the other is acting unfaithfully. And I must also mention that some theologians, including myself, have concluded that certain instances of spousal abuse can be considered abandoning, as a man's primary role is to protect his spouse, and yet he might become the biggest danger in the home. Such is abandoning a husband's primary role. The word peace is used to describe relationships that are not antagonistic. If one is abandoned, the pain goes deep, but it must not reside in bitterness. Being at peace, even with those who have left us, preserves the testimony of the gospel. And you remember last week, that is to be our priority, the testimony of the gospel. Verse 16. If one can stay in a relationship with an unbeliever, there is a greater possibility of him or her, that is the unbeliever, being saved. The word saved this time refers to being saved from eternal fire and saved unto eternal life. Verse 17 deals with retaining one's place, and that does not refer to social standing. This is not a forbidding of climbing the ladder of success. One's place used here is one's circumstance. Verse 18. The reference to circumcision is literal, not figurative. Some were tempted to believe that they needed to be circumcised in order to be Christian. And Paul addressed that quickly. He does so at length to the church at Galatia. Now, if you look at verse 17 and then verse 20 and verse 24, they all say similar things, and it's like a Big Mac sandwich. There are three layers, and in between those layers are instructions to remain circumcised if you are circumcised, and to remain uncircumcised if you are uncircumcised. Even those who were slaves can remain slaves, or, he says, free. Stay in your same situation or don't. The main point is that as a Christian, you are to obey the commands of God and not men. Thus, Christians are not to be enslaved by any man, but only in servitude to Christ. Due to the nature of the instructions given by the apostle in this section of scripture, it is easy to get caught up in the controversies and miss the principles used to address the controversies. If the apostle were here right now, taking questions, we would spend hours upon hours putting before him different scenarios of marriages, separations, and divorces, thinking that there has to be exceptions or non-applications of our marriage situation as opposed to what Jesus and Paul have taught. The scenarios Paul deals with here in 1 Corinthians are specific. And yet I present to you that there are underlining principles taught that help us with the many scenarios that we all face. The main principle is to be content. The contentment I refer to is not merely happiness in stagnation, but a contentment to be used by God in whatever circumstance we find ourselves. In accordance with the sin in which we are born, this type of contentment does not come naturally. We have to work at it. Each Sunday during the penitential season, within the full Holy Communion service, you know that we read the Ten Commandments, and you know what number 10 states. And 10, there is coveting, and we know that at the heart of discontentment is coveting. I am not content with my own house, so I covet my neighbor's. I am not content with my wife, so I covet my co-worker. I am not content with my car, so I covet all the cars that pass me on the highway. The fallen nature within us wants to be, hear this now, wants to be like God, which means we want to decide for ourselves what we will enjoy and what we can destroy. If we see that we want what we might insist on having, then we're going to think that in our hearts and soon enough do it in our actions. Because of our fallen state, we want to be like God. We don't naturally appreciate being used by God. We don't see it as a privilege to be used as an instrument for the sake of God's sovereign will. Children's stories, such as The Velveteen Rabbit, teach children what a privilege it is to be used by another. To be ignored or neglected in modern movies such as the Toy Story of, I guess it's number four now, those are all tragedies to be thrown away. A simple heart that receives one's place as a privileged place regarding what God wants to use us for, no matter what it is understanding God's grace. The example of a spouse called to remain with his or her mate after conversion is a call to be used by God. And I remind you of earlier sermons where we learned that the environment of the newly converted Christian within the Corinthian culture was not an agreeable one. An unbelieving husband could very well be sexually promiscuous, physically threatening, verbally disagreeable. An unbelieving woman could be sexually promiscuous, a gossip, and an idol worshiper. Our Heavenly Father, of course, does not require us to stay in relationships where our lives are in danger. However, He does call us to endure the disagreeable. The glory of God being used in this manner is that a believer can help make an unbeliever an instrument to be used for God's glory. Consider that the instruments that were washed and consecrated and then made holy for the use in Moses' tabernacle and Solomon's temple were used to pour out water for cleaning, burn incense, carry the sacrifice, and so on. These each participated in bringing worship and glory to God. Without their knowledge, unbelieving spouses can be used in like manner as a tool of God to worship Him and bring Him glory. If the unbelieving spouse stays in the marriage, both can be instruments, the unbelieving and the believing, instruments for God. And this sanctification process most importantly flows to the children, as our Heavenly Father uses both the believing and unbelieving spouse to raise the children for God's glory. The end result to this faithfulness is the possibility, as God would will it, for an unbelieving spouse to become a believer. Again, this happens as the believer allows God to use him or her as a tool for his kingdom. The key component of this occurring is the believer being content to be used. Another environment of challenge in Corinth was for the slaves, who were instructed by the apostle to remain slaves for the glory of God. And let us remember that slavery in Corinth was not as was practiced in the United States. We tend to only see such issues through our lens, our own personal lens. Slavery in the United States was first caused by man-stealing or kidnapping, and such is clearly prohibited in both the Old and New Testaments. Much of slavery in the New Testament was a result of money being owed. People were enslaved until they could pay back the money they owed. So the instruction for slaves to stay, if they so wish, which is to be content, is an interesting instruction considering the epistle of Philemon, where we understand Paul to have met a runaway slave named Onesimus. And Paul sends Onesimus back as he's converted to Christianity, and he sends him back to his master Philemon, who's also a Christian, and he tells them that they are to receive each other as brothers in Christ. With such instruction, the apostle is utterly consistent. He calls a man to remain as he is, a slave. If such a man can be freed legally, then by all means be free. Regardless of being slave or free in this world, Paul wants Christians, you and I, to understand that he or she is both free in Christ, but also a slave to Christ. Thus, one can be a slave to Christ by serving a human master, or a slave to Christ in another capacity. Once again, there is an underlining call to be content to be used. Now, qualifying is important here, for we must never get an understanding that we are forbidden to climb the social ladder of success. The call to remain in one's place does not mean we're not allowed to work hard and to enter a higher socioeconomic class. Christianity is not a caste system. It is a faith in God who rewards his own according to his will. Work hard, climb economic ladders, but no matter what rung of the ladder you are on, be content. Our call is to be content in God's will. If my place is as a cup that is filled and poured out continually, then that is what I will be. If my place is to be the gold around the priest's neck or the undergarment of his cloak, whichever it is, that is what I will be. If I am privileged to participate in feasting on a sacrifice, or simply an observer of the feast, receiving the benefits of the same, then that is what I will be. Understand, dear ones, that it is the nature of sin that calls us to be discontent. Our redeemed hearts must recall the grace bestowed upon us, giving us the privilege to be used at all. It is a privilege to be used of God, and for each of us, He has a will in which we can find contentment. And this whole topic reminded me of a story that I need to close with because I like it so much. It is the story of the three trees. and most appropriate this time of year. Once upon a time, on a mountaintop, three little trees stood and dreamed of what they wanted to become when they grew up. The first little tree looked up at the stars and said, "I want to hold treasure. I want to be covered with gold and filled with precious stones. I'll be the most beautiful treasure chest in the world." The second little tree looked out at the small stream trickling by on its way to the ocean. "I want to be a traveling mighty waters and carrying powerful kings. I'll be the strongest ship in the world." The third little tree looked down into the valley below, where busy men and women worked in a busy town. "I don't want to leave the mountaintop at all. I want to grow so tall that when people stop and look at me, they'll raise their eyes to heaven and think of God. I will be the tallest tree in the world." Years passed, the rain came, the sun shone, and the little trees grew tall. One day, three woodcutters climbed the mountain. The first woodcutter looked at the first tree and said, This tree is beautiful. It's perfect for me." With a swoop of his axe, the first tree fell. "Now I shall be made into a beautiful chest. I shall hold wonderful treasures," the first tree said. The second woodcutter looked at the second tree and said, "This tree is strong. It is perfect for me." With a swoop of his shiny axe, the second tree fell. "Now I shall sail mighty waters," thought the second tree. "I shall be a strong ship for mighty kings." The third tree felt her heart sink when the last woodcutter looked her way. She stood straight and tall and pointed bravely to heaven. But the woodcutter never even looked up. "Any kind of tree will do for me," he muttered. With a swoop of his shiny axe, the third tree fell. The first tree rejoiced when the woodcutter brought her to a carpenter's shop, but the carpenter fashioned the tree into a feed box for animals. The once beautiful tree was not covered with gold nor with treasure. She was coated with sawdust and filled with hay for hungry farm animals. The second tree smiled when the woodcutter took her to a shipyard, but no mighty sailing ship was made that day. Instead, the once strong tree was hammered and sawed into a simple fishing boat. She was too small and too weak to sail in the ocean or even a river. Instead, she was taken to a little lake. The third tree was confused when the woodcutter cut her into strong beams and left her in a lumberyard. "What happened?" the once tall tree wondered. "All I ever wanted was to stay on the mountaintop and point to God." Many, many days and nights passed. The three trees nearly forgot their dreams. But one night, golden starlight poured over the first tree as a young woman placed her newborn baby in the feed box. "I wish I could make a cradle for him," her husband whispered. The woman squeezed his hand and smiled as the starlight shone on the smooth and sturdy wood. "This manger is beautiful," she said. And suddenly the first tree knew he was holding the greatest treasure in the world. One evening, a tired traveler and his friends crowded into an old fishing boat. The traveler fell asleep as the second tree quietly sailed into the lake. Soon, a thundering and thrashing storm arose. The little tree shuddered. She knew she did not have the strength to carry so many passengers safely through the wind and rain. The tired man awakened. He stood up, stretched out his hand, and said, "Peace." The storm stopped as quickly as it had begun. And suddenly the second tree knew he was carrying the King of heaven and earth. On Friday morning, the third tree was startled when her beams were yanked from the forgotten woodpile. She flinched as she was carried through an angry, jeering crowd. She shuddered when soldiers nailed a man's hands to her. She felt ugly and harsh and cruel. But on Sunday morning, when the sun rose and the earth trembled with joy beneath her, the third tree knew that God's love had changed everything. It had made the third tree strong. And every time people thought of the third tree, they would think of God. Thus, there are blessings ahead if we allow God to use us as he wills. Let us pray. And Father, we thank you for such a wonderful image this time of year. to be mindful of what a privilege it is to be used, to be content, to realize how unbelievable it is that you call us your children and that we are now even in your kingdom. May this message go throughout our hearts and to those we love this season, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
It is our honor to worship the Lord in the giving of our tithes and our offerings. Ever mindful that the Lord loves a cheerful gift. Gentlemen.
And lift our hands to the Lord.